Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are his members, of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. I thought this might be an appropriate place for us to begin as we consider and enter into a new series of lectures and discussions on parenting by God's promises, utilizing significantly Dr. Beakey's book entitled The Same, Parenting by God's Promises. Now, as you read the book, you see there's a basic outline. Dr. Beakey deals with covenantal foundations for parenting, and in part one and in part two, parenting as prophets, priests, and kings. And then in part three, he deals with practical steps for child rearing. And then in chapter four, part four, he deals with practical help for teenagers. We will begin part one, Lord willing, next week. But this week I want us to cover just the basic introduction of the book, some of the opening pages of the book, the foreword, the introduction, just begin discussion on this subject in general of child rearing. But I thought it would be appropriate to read this text from Ephesians 5 because it sets, I think, the context for child rearing. We see here in Ephesians 5, and into chapter 6, that Paul is laying down how we should relate to one another as husbands and wives, as parents and children. Then he even deals with masters and slaves. And he suggests this is the fruit of walking in the Spirit, of speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and giving thanks to God always. And he says that's going to be worked out in the family and in your vocational callings. And surely the foundation of our relationship to our children is our relationship with our wives. And that comes first, and it also is foundational to how we interact with our children. Because our children obviously learn how we interact with one another as husbands and wives. As we begin, I wanted to mention a couple things that are said in the very first pages, actually page one, right here, and I certainly want you all to comment as well on anything that you found interesting. But I found it interesting that Dr. Wayne Mack says of this book that it speaks of the centrality of God's grace and sovereignty and the importance of parental responsibility. So it deals with God's sovereignty and it deals with parental responsibility. What's another way of saying that? Sovereignty, responsibility. Those things seem contradictory at all? Does it? They're not. At first glance, might it? No? For a lot of people, they find that it does seem to be. If I'm responsible for coming to Christ, then I must be able to come to Christ. Many people draw that conclusion, right? But certainly that wouldn't be a biblical conclusion. So I think here we find in child rearing, just as we find in all of Christian life, God is sovereign, and yet we are responsible. Just a couple thoughts about it. In evangelism, we see that. Jesus could certainly hold both. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 25 through 30. All right, excuse me, I think it's 11, chapter 11. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. So Jesus has just finished his prayer. Then this is what he says to those that are present that have heard his prayer. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So Jesus can move from a prayer, praising God for his sovereignty, to a call to repentance and faith to the people that have just heard him praising God regarding his sovereignty in salvation, that none can know the Father except those who Jesus has shown the Father. I think we also see this in sanctification, or in our Christian growth, that sovereignty and responsibility are intimately connected. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we read this. Paul, speaking to the Philippians, says, Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Paul says, I'm commending you that in general you've been obedient. He's not suggesting they've been perfect, but they've been generally obedient. He says, you were generally obedient when I was there. I've gotten word that you're generally obedient as a church since I've been gone, and yet I'm still going to command you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're going to have to be diligent. But then he gives the rationale. The reason why we should do such. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do. God gives us the desires to do good things, and he gives us the assistance to actually perform those things. Not sinlessly, but purposely for the glory of God, and generally in accordance with his word. So I think here in parental, which we consider parenting, we see God's sovereignty and responsibility just as we see it in all Christian life. Any thoughts about sovereignty, responsibility? So we're going to see it throughout this whole study. Shouldn't be surprised. And that's a constant theme in much of biblical teaching, isn't it? God's in charge. Excuse me? And yet we're going to see that God has promises God, in His wisdom, builds the church in the next generation significantly through those that are born into the church. Not solely. I'm not saying that we don't have a missionary endeavor to those outside of our, but we also, the church has always had a responsibility to preach the gospel to those that are born within its pale. And significantly, that's part of the next generation of Christians, is those that are born and raised in Christian homes. And yet we'll see, you know, we can read in Isaiah, God through Isaiah says, you know, I've reared my children and yet they've rebelled against me. And because salvation can't be absolutely mechanical, right? We can have responsibilities. God ordinarily saves through parental nurture. But if He did every time, wouldn't that kind of call in question His sovereignty? And so you have Jacob, I loved, Esau, I hated, even though their father was Isaac, who God Himself was pleased to call Himself the fear of Isaac. So that suggests that Isaac was a pretty godly man. He had a unique reverence for God, and yet God in His sovereignty didn't choose to allow His nurture to be fruitful in Esau. So we'll be considering some of these things. Obviously, this book is focused on the promises, right? Parenting by God's promises. These promises should have some effect for us, these covenantal promises. So Mac talks about sovereignty and responsibility. Joey Pipe on the next page speaks of the defection of young people from the church. He says it's creating a great concern in our day, which should always have created a great concern. But it is creating a real big concern. There have been recent studies done by the Southern Baptist Convention relative to the number of children in the Southern Baptist Church that come back after college and continue as faithful members of the church. And recent studies have been done that suggest that 3/4 of the children in general do not come back and are active members at 23, 22 when they come out of college. Now what those studies have also shown is that significantly the ratio is completely opposite if children have been Christian schooled or homeschooled. The statistics say that if a child is Christian schooled or homeschooled, 3/4 of them at 23 years old are generally faithfully attending and worshiping in a congregation, evangelical church in America. Now they say only 1/4 of those that are 22, 23 that come out of college that have been public schooled but have been attending an evangelical church up till the time they went to college come back and remain in church, start their vocation as a college graduate. And I guess that would include whether they went to college or not, but I think they're thinking that in our culture, 18 through 22, it is a time where a lot of people do kind of set the direction for their adult life. And sometimes people set those directions and change, but for a good majority of people at 22, they're set. And that age may be moving till later on in life. In our own lifetime, have we not seen that age seems to be moving up or not getting more and more mature as a culture? And even as hard as we might try in homeschooling and Christian schooling our children, trying to keep them from the effects of the worldliness that is around us, we still swim in that culture, don't we? You can't totally isolate yourself from it. And the effects of it still affect us as Christian families. Any thoughts about that data? Yes.
College age, and explore, and there's some well-known quotes that would say that the
Okay. I don't think they've been able, I think they could do some, but I think what they've seen is that in recent years, things have significantly drifted. I mean, I think you have to recognize that the Bible Belt culture that we may have known when we were growing up, if you grew up in the South, significantly isn't here. And when you grew up in the South, some of you, just 20, 30 years ago, much higher percentage of people in your neighborhood, or if you're not living in a neighborhood, people around you went to church. That percentage was higher than it is today. I think it's a lot of people have given up on the church. A lot of people have moved into this area, into the South, that aren't church going. I think all those effects. And then I think the emerging church is kind of cashing in on people that have left the church for whatever reason, but now are willing, you still have some level of conviction, and are willing to come back in a new model of the church, because the emerging church is not only attracting the young, but there are plenty of more mature people there in those churches. Yes. Well, turn. No, I'm not today. Turn to it. Proverbs 22. Right. Well, we'll talk a little bit about Proverbs. We'll talk probably in time in weeks to come. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. One of the more difficult passages in the Old Testament to interpret, actually. What might seem obvious, that if you train up a child in the way he should go, the way it's often taken is that means if you train up a child in the ways of God, they will eventually come back to it. Yeah. What's that? Right. The other interpretation is train up a child in the way he should go. It's actually saying if you let them go in the way they want to go, they won't depart from it. And it actually could potentially mean just the opposite. But you see, either one implies the other, doesn't it? But I think the point is it's a proverb. It's not an absolute promise. The proverbs are often general principles. If you do this, you're generally going to get this. And generally, the way a child is groomed while they're green, so to say, when they're stalked soft, while they're more malleable, you're setting patterns for their life. And I think that's what it's generally teaching. If you teach them the wrong way, it'll be hard to break it. Teach them the right way, it's going to be hard to break. It's hard for a child who has been brought up in a Christian home where sin has been dealt with honestly, realistically, and the gospel of grace has permeated the home, to be completely comfortable in their sin. And sometimes I believe that's why covenant children who are rebellious have it doubly hard, because of their conscience relative to their behavior. Or a child who has not been raised up in a Christian home, doesn't know the law of God, hasn't seen the grace of God experienced amongst the community in their family and in their church, their hearts are going to be more significantly hardened to the sins they're committing. And so I think sometimes, right, you do have prodigal sons. They do come back, don't they? They come to their senses. At some point, God regenerates them. They recognize, I had things better in my father's house. Things really weren't so bad there. God really did, my father really did treat me well. He loved the Lord. So I'm going to repent. I'm going to go repent to my father, repent to the Lord. I'm going to return. So I think that also hits there. I don't think the studies have been complete, but I think what I'm trying to suggest is the broadly evangelical church has grown concerned about this. This is why I think it's a gentleman named Bodie Vaught. Is it Bodie Bachman? Is that right? Bochum, right? Bochum. But he's been preaching in those circles and stirring things up with these numbers. I mean, these numbers, it's not just, I'll just tell you, it's not just Christian school or public school. It's the fact that the public school is exposing children to evolution and things of that nature, but it's also related to the fact, I think, there's more stuff going on than that. I think you also have to face the fact that people that do choose the homeschool or Christian school or generally more biblically based, and they have a greater sense of the promises of God in rearing their children and their duty to rear their children. It's more likely the families that do homeschool or Christian school are two-parent homes. So two-parent homes are more likely to be able to Christian school or homeschool. Two-parent homes where the mother's vocation is recognized to be in the home, and so the child grows up under a situation where they're not sent to nursery school for the first 6-7 years of their lives and then placed into a school. All that has an effect. It's not just sending your child to public school. It's much more complex than that. But this kind of thing has caused people that generally hold our biblical convictions on, let's say, theology or worship in Scotland, it's caused those churches to generally lose the great majority of 2 generations of their children. So, was it maybe 6-7 years ago, maybe a little bit longer than that, honey? We were in Scotland, and I preached in Glasgow one Lord's Day morning, preached in Edinburgh that evening, and Katie was one of maybe 3 children in one church and one of 2 children in the other congregation because they've lost generations because their view was that the school was part of biblical teaching. Scotland had originally had the church and the state connected in terms of education. They were continuing to educate their children in public schools, and it didn't go well. And I think we've lost at least a generation amongst evangelicals in the South related to this. Yes, Tony. Right.
In one of the statements that I love, he said that he talked to a church and they said, "We have a wonderful youth minister, and he's taken those off." He looked at the guy and he said, "You know, I have about 40 youth ministers. You must have a really big church." He said, "Well, I have Mr. George, and he has 10, 5 kids, and they go off, started naming off the
right.
their father."
Right. Yeah, and I've kind of told that with other folks. How many home Bible studies you have? Well, every family's, ideally having one every night. That's a lot of home Bible studies you got going on. Right? If every mother and father sat down with their children and prayed and read the scriptures for a few minutes every evening. Yeah, and I think. Yeah, now you don't. But he is like a number of others in the broad evangelical church that have seen, I think, things starting to decay in some way and have some solution. I don't know enough about his ministry to know if his solution's complete. But I can tell you Jerry Falwell, okay, had a theology that would say, don't worry about polishing the brass on a sinking ship. The church is going down. Everything's going to fall apart. And yet, they were trying to be involved in politics. So his theology really didn't match what he was doing. He got a hold of something that's old and reformed. Maybe didn't get it completely. There's been a lot of fads in the homeschooling movement, Christian schooling movement, that go back to the Reformation. Catechism push. A lot of money have made, a lot of people have made a lot of money on that. Same with it, integrated family or family church situations, where the Reformed view has always been family integrated. Catechism has a role, those kind of things. But there's a balance. That's what I think we're going to appreciate about Dr. Beakey's book, is that it is seeking to present biblical and old paths kind of teaching in a relevant way to our current society. And we've got to be able to do that. But these principles aren't new. We're not looking for some magic pill to solve all the problems of society or even the church. But I thought that'd be helpful. One other thing I think is important, and we'll get into it a little bit, but I'll just mention it. Dr. Piper, once at a Christian conference at Greenville, they were discussing this issue. And in the question-answer time, somebody asked him the question, do you covenantally nurture your children or do you evangelize your children? What do you think the answer is? What's your answer? Both. Well, I heard once asked, what's the difference? Covenantally nurture would be that you're telling your children they're in the covenant, they have the blessings of God. And to evangelize could be at the extreme of trying to decisionalize them. So the extreme covenantal nurture would be you just tell them of the blessings they have by being in the covenant, being baptized, being in a Christian home, but then fail to tell them they don't have all the blessings necessarily because they may not have the blessing of conversion. The other thing would be an extreme of trying to buttonhole them into a decision. And is not the biblical view kind of both? Are you not trying to inform them? If you believe that they've been blessed, that they've been born in a Christian home, and that they do have a certain blessing that may not be saving, it's not necessarily saving, but they all have that blessing of being nurtured in a Christian home. But then at the same time help them understand that God has to do a work of grace in their lives, that they need to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And they need to work out that salvation in fear and trembling, just as we do. So I think this is a case where it's not either or, but it's both and. There have been some in the Reformed camp that have been uncomfortable about potentially people that would try to decisionalize their children. And so then you can go to an extreme of never really presenting the gospel in such a way that's straightforward. I've talked to a lot of gray-headed men in the PCA, men who were founders of the PCA. They're very, very disturbed, many of them, about the men that are young men that are coming out of the seminaries today. Most of them say, they don't want to involve themselves in any kind of level of confrontation and evangelism. So, their thought is you just continue to talk to people about where they're at, but they're concerned they never get around to the fact that people are told you're sinful and that without faith in Christ, you will be damned. God will judge you and will condemn you for sins that are not forgiven. And so I think with our children, we have to be prepared to tell them the hard, stark realities of life outside of Christ as well as the beauties of life in Christ and call them to faith in Christ, even though we nor they can generate that faith apart from the grace of God. One other thing Dr. Piper mentions, he says this book keeps a balance between family and church in the nurture of our children. And that's a potential with the home integration is that I've seen some that it almost becomes not home-church integration, but it becomes home-centered. And so the church then begins to play second fiddle. And I think in evangelicalism, that's what's predominantly happening. Because the church had become a place where socializing goes on. It's a place where you have lots of meetings and your level of maturity was based on how many meetings you went to the church. And then as a significant portion of the children reared under that now are not interested in the gospel, people are saying something's wrong with that model. And the potential to throw the baby out with the bathwater and say the church really isn't any good. The church isn't part of God's method. But I think if we study the scripture, we see that the family and the church are part of the wisdom of God and how our children are nurtured. They need both communities to be healthy. The community of family and the community of the church. The family being part of a church. Does that make sense? Any comments, thoughts? I've been talking a little too much. How about a little bit more interaction? Somebody comment on some of the things that have been said. Helps a lot, but we live in a culture where things that used to be commonly known aren't so much anymore. Just basic principles of the institutions that God's ordained, the family, the church, the state, the family being the building block of both the church and the state, that all three of those institutions are responsible to the Lord. And they are unique institutions. They relate to one another, but you can't meld the two. And so what seems to be common sense to you isn't so common anymore. It used to be really common because people kind of trickled in the culture. That's stuff you learned as a child, that you're going to submit to your parents and you're expected to submit to the law in the state. You're expected to submit to the law in the church. But we live in a society that's predominantly an anarchy, isn't it? Any other thoughts on... Yes. Yes, Rich. Oh, very, very good point. I think that's one of the strengths of Dr. Beakey's book. I think he is a unique man of grace. I think he also was reared in a unique community, a community that may be facing some struggles in our present society. But what I'm talking about is a reformed Dutch community. The Dutch came to America, and they stayed put. They moved to certain places. They stayed put where Presbyterians of Scottish and English descent kind of spread out through the South and kind of diluted their influence. The Dutch have remained together, and they've had their own issues on this covenant. Surprisingly enough, they've had their own issues on covenant versus responsibility. They've had their issues about covenant nurture versus evangelism. And they've had splits. They have two major sections of their kind of views on this issue. Presbyterianism is beginning to have it. But I think Dr. Beakey walks in the step of the Heidelberg Catechism, Belgian Confession, very, very warm Calvinism. And so it's not legalistic. I think in the foreword he says this study is likely to produce some guilt. But I think all that I've studied of Dr. Beakey before is he's very gospel grace oriented. So he's going to tell us what to do with the guilt it produces. It's not always bad that some biblical teaching produces guilt, is it? But the question is, does it produce guilt that then doesn't help you do anything with the guilt? And I think he's going to help us to deal honestly with the reality of parental imperfection, right? Parental sin. We all need to experience God's forgiveness for our parental sins. And if we haven't experienced that, if we haven't dealt with that ourselves, going to be hard moving forward, isn't it? In the strength of Christ, if we haven't experienced God's forgiveness. So I think we'll try to incorporate it, if it's not completely, we need to come to learn to deal with sin in a more straightforward way in our own lives, in our own homes. I would contend that one of the best things we can teach our children as parents is how to deal with sin. Because how can you grow in the Christian life if you don't know how to deal with sin that you commit? And when you're in a home, you commit it in front of people quite often. The sin you commit, people see. So you have more to do than just deal with God on the sin. You've got people you've got to talk to about the sin you just committed. You've got to ask them forgiveness. And they learn to see that, yes, people sin and people deal with their sin. And mom and dad deal honestly with their sin. So hopefully, that'll be another theme as we work through this book. I think this book will also help us potentially deal with the difficulties of teen years. Things might seem like they're going pretty well in terms of our child's nurture, and there may be periods of uncertainty and how to deal with those. I think it'll also help us in terms of how do you deal with a rebellious child, and how do you deal with dealing with brothers and sisters who may have a child who is in a rebellious state. How do you nurture and encourage them as they're seeking to still fulfill their duties to their child, even if that child's been out of the home for many, many years? And we still have a responsibility to our children. For the Puritans say, children have a responsibility to their parents even when their parents are dead. You still have a responsibility relative to your parents' good name, don't you? Does that ever stop? So there's still quite a bit of responsibilities we have to our parents, even if they are no longer in this world. How about this little frontis page here with Spurgeon's comments on 2 Samuel 23:5? Any thoughts on that verse and Spurgeon's comments on it? What's that? Right. He certainly sees quite a bit of blessing, doesn't he, when it comes to children that are born in the church. Much more than you might have first thought he would. I think these words of David do help us remember that these covenant promises are to 1,000 generations, as Dr. Beakey says, and yet they're not absolute promises that are guarantees for every single child. And David's saying his house hasn't been quite the way he would have liked it to have been. He's approaching death, and yet he finds comfort that God's made with him an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is my salvation and my desire. In other words, I really love this, although he make it not to grow. In other words, David is prepared to acquiesce to how God has left his family. He recognizes he's had parental responsibilities. He's failed in many ways. The man of God, the man after God's own heart, had certainly failed. And his house was not well in terms of all his children walking with the Lord. And yet I think in Solomon, I believe in Solomon, when we read the book of Ecclesiastes, we see what Diane mentioned about Proverbs 22:6. It appears after a long life of profligate life, like a prodigal son, it appears that Solomon in Ecclesiastes writes a letter of repentance. He's come to his senses in his late life and is a believer. But as David goes to his grave, things aren't ideal in the way things are going with his family and the health of his children spiritually. And yet he still can hold on to that covenant and find security there. It's an everlasting covenant. Sure, it's ordered in all things. God hasn't failed. God is always faithful, whether we're faithful or not. And I think that's the point in that section. We've already kind of talked about the forward in terms of produce. This book will produce some guilt, but it is gospel and grace oriented. And I do appreciate Richard's comment. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We've got to ever emphasize duty but dependence. How about in the introduction? Parenting with a strong hope. Any thoughts on this, just three pages this morning? What's our strong hope built on? What do we have hope? How can we have hope? What's it built on? Jesus' blood and righteousness. Okay. God's promises relative to them, right? Do we have redemption accomplished? We have God promising that He will apply that redemption accomplished to many, and that in His wisdom He routinely does so through the means of grace that we are to expose our children to in the home and in the family. When He attends them, when He blows upon those means of grace, the Word of God and prayer, people are converted. Right. Yeah, and that's, I think you're thinking of Peter's words at Pentecost. Here, Dr. Beakey refers to Psalm 105:8, this thousand generation covenant. He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to a thousand generations. I think it's O. Palmer Robertson in his book on Christ the Covenant says, well, think about that for a minute. Generations usually are thought to be about 25 years, maybe 30, because you have may have children in your 20s, but you have children in your 30s too, so say the average generation is 25, 30. Well, 25 to 30 times 1,000, that's 25,000 or 30,000 years. The world's only been in existence for 6,000 years. We've got a long way to go. The point is God's probably not giving a mathematical equation here. He's basically saying it's a long time. It's till the end of time. My covenant's mercies aren't going to wear out at some point. Even if the world was to go for 30,000 years, they're not going to cease at that point. And I think that's kind of what David's coming to at the end of his life there in 2 Samuel, isn't he? Kind of acquiescing with God's sovereignty in all this and being willing to live with what God has chosen to do. and know that God's covenant hasn't been altered because he hasn't chosen to do exactly what David would have liked him to do. God. Right. And God ordinarily uses the means of the word and prayer, and we're exposing our children to those means. And if we do so dependently, God has also promised to be a God who hears our prayers. And yet he's a God in sovereignty who doesn't always give us all that we ask for, and we live in this world of thanking him for all he's given us and yet grieving for the things that he's yet to give us. And knowing that it's been his fatherly care that he hasn't chosen to give us all the things we want. Good. I think in the early part of this book, Dr. Beakey's going to focus on optimism. A strong hope based on the covenant promises. And we should. And that's the focus of his focus on our duty and dependence upon God for it. Because ultimately, we can't make our children Christians, so we're going to have to do the duties that we're called to do, but we're going to have to pray for God's grace. He says we need to prepare our children for marriage and for leaving home or for vocation. He tells us this book might also be helpful in preparing ourselves not only to be parents, but to be grandparents. I would contend this also is a book that can help us be helpers to those who do have children and are rearing them, whether we have children or not. Because we recognize it's an important duty that our brothers have. It helps us to be able to pray for them and to assist them to that end. Dr. Beakey, at the end of the introduction, says he, for the most part, hasn't consulted other works. He's not going to have a lot of quotes from Reformed and Puritan sources like he often does. This is one of his rare books where he doesn't have extensive quotes and proof texts or, let's say, footnotes. He's also, in this book, not going to be polemic or negative. As we work through this book, I might be just a little bit more so. Not a lot, but I think we live in a culture that's a little bit different than the culture that Dr. Beakey lives in the Midwest, Dutch Reformed culture. We live in a culture where the Reformed community is basically Presbyterian, not Dutch Reformed, and there are issues, I would say, at least on two fronts. There are what we could call the hyper-covenantalists. That is, they understand these promises in such a way as that if God doesn't fulfill them, then the lack of fulfillment in the conversion of our children is evidence of our failure to properly nurture them. That's a one-for-one equation. And I'm going to contend that's unbiblical. That really denies, at some level, God's sovereignty and salvation. That makes the salvation of our children our work, for good or for bad. I would also say that I might occasionally comment on what I would call hyper-homism or hyper-patriarchyism. It's where the evangelical church has gotten on to something good, but maybe hasn't fully understood it and maybe distorted it at some point. And I think Dr. Beakey's book is going to try to balance the place of the church in the home. So I may occasionally comment on people that have made everything home-centered rather than God-centered, with three institutions of family, state, church. But I think clearly, in closing, this book is going to teach us about what I'm going to call optimistic realism. We have the covenant promises of God relative to our children, and yet we do have the Isaac and Esau, Jacob and Esau situation. We do have Isaac and Ishmael situation. We do have Isaiah 1 and 2, where God says that he's reared his children. Now, does anybody think that God failed in any of his nurture towards Israel? Does anybody think that God didn't understand his child Israel well enough to be able to give his child Israel what they needed? Does anybody think God wasn't powerful enough, having figured out what his child Israel needed, to give his child Israel what it needed? Right. Right. Hear, O heavens, verse 2 of Isaiah 1. And give ear, O earth. It's calling the heavens and earth to witness. For the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. So perfect nurture doesn't guarantee repentance and faith, does it? But let's comment just briefly and close with our present duty. And I would say it's our present and continuing duty. Deuteronomy 6. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that thou may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. That's our present duty. This is repeated in Deuteronomy 11, 18 through 21. 18 through 20. And then listen to the description of what will be true to God's people when they carry out these duties. That your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children, in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. You want to experience a little bit of heaven, this side of heaven? You can do so each and every Lord's Day in God's special presence in corporate worship. You can also do so as your family is, when it rises up and lies down and walks in the way, speaks God's word, and uses God's word as fuel for prayer to God. So we live in God's presence in this valley of tears that we live in. We're experiencing a little foretaste of heaven. And if we don't delight in God's presence today, we shouldn't expect that we'll want to delight there eternally.